South Carolina, but definitely from Missouri, the Ozarks.
I like Branson.
Yeah, that's about 50, 40 miles away from where I grew up. I'm close to Eureka Springs, Arkansas. You know about Eureka Springs, Arkansas?
No, I don't.
That's where they have the Christ of the Ozarks. When you do the T-pose, you're doing the Christ of the Ozarks.
That's where Branson's where Rick got all his singing skills.
That's right. That's where I got my singing skills.
Boy, they do holler down there pretty good.
Yeah. Well, it's my second talk here today, on this conference, and I appreciated the good feedback I got yesterday, so I'm going to try to see if I can transgress this time and push a little bit more, create, you know, I'm kind of like the guy that's the gambler. He keeps gambling until he loses it all, so I just keep pushing until I get some kind of an explosion. Let's see if I can go a little farther on this. No, I'm kidding. We looked at the flood and Noah's day, and this caused me to think along two lines. Traditionally, I had always thought that the flood was global, entire world. Every creature of the earth was destroyed except for those that were on Noah's ark. But the problem is you've got about a little over 100,000 cubic feet. That's figuring three floors, the dimensions of the ark, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall, and three stories. And when you consider the amount of food for the animals, and I mean, Scripture doesn't tell us that they were put in suspended animation. And I don't want, you know, in other words, I just assume that it was the natural things happened with the Scriptures, unless it's told otherwise. You know, otherwise, you can get into all kinds. I remember one time years ago, there was a guy that I was talking with and studying Bible with in college, and he claimed that, well, Lazarus never died again after he was resurrected from the dead. And he argued from silence because they never said he did. Well, according to that, Paul never died or any of those other guys never died because he never says they did. In the Bible, you know, but the Lazarus was not raised to immortality, so that's how I know he died again. The Lord Jesus is the only one that's been raised to immortality. So he's the only one that's been raised from the dead, never to die again. Everybody else that's ever been raised from the dead will die again. And they can be raised again and die again and raised again. There's a future time in which I think that's going to be an event that will happen, that people will be raised from the dead and they may die two or three times and be raised two or three times. You know, there's no scripture that says, I know people use the scripture out of Hebrews, it's appointed unto men once to die. You can only die, you know. But that's not the context of that verse. But so anyway, he was making a big point, argument from silence. And of course, at the time I was, 20 years old, and I didn't know too much about all the skills about arguing from silence and all those fallacies that people use sometimes. And so that was definitely a fallacy. So I think it's a fallacy to assume that, well, the animals, it doesn't say that they defecated, so they must not have. They must have been like little statuettes, and they just all stuck in there because they had to be in there for a year. And so, anyway, once I began to kind of go down that road, I also came across some of the writings of John Walton, who talks about, you know, Adam and Eve and the lost world of Genesis and various things like that. And he made a point, and I got to studying this about mankind. How did humanity come into being? And this relates to this tangentially because mankind, I believe that Adam was the Edenic human. But I also believe that there were pre-Edenic. And I say Edenic, not Adamic. Adamic is confusing because they were Adam and he's Adam. Adam is just the Hebrew word for mankind. And it comes, I believe, from the word for image. Man was made in the image and likeness of God. But I believe God created multiple groups of human beings, maybe a thousand or so, scattered all over the earth, or at least in different areas. And then after that, he planted a garden in Eden, and then he brought into existence a special man who would be his test case, his one that he would use as the one that he would interact with, and the rest of them he would leave sort of to their own devices. And we read in Paul... chapter 14 of Acts that he says that he left the nations to go their own ways, and so basically did, with the exception of Israel and a few of those. But the Garden of Eden then was the place where God brought a man in, and he was Edenic man. But there were human beings outside of Eden. They may have been hundreds of miles away, and back at that time it would be basically he was isolated. And then God brought the woman to him out from him. And that, though, that first pair of them were the ones that were to be tested. And Adam named all the animals, it says. Remember in Genesis, I don't think he named all the animals all from all over the earth. I don't think he named a kangaroo and any of those things. But he named the animals that were native to that region in which he lived. The area of Upper Armenia, where the Tigris and Euphrates originates, and close to the Black Sea, in that area. And so he named the animals from that was in that area, all the creeping things, everything that was there, he named them whatever he would name them, and God wanted to see what he would name them. Now, there was other animals. I don't think God brought elephants by him or penguins for Adam to name, because penguins are, they kind of like to live in the Antarctic, and they swim, and so I don't think, you start thinking a little bit. The ostrich is mentioned in the Bible, so maybe there were, later on, maybe there were ostriches there where Adam was at the time, but there was a lot of animals that don't exist up there. I don't think he got to name gorillas or chimpanzees or things like that, because those are in sub-Saharan Africa, and that was kind of a barrier that for 1,000 years or more, everybody thought that the Sahara Africa was a barrier of fire. And that's why it was so hot when you started to go down there. And it kept going farther and farther. It kept getting hotter and hotter. And so the ancient civilized world just did not go push down that way. There was no interchange. So that's why they were isolated. The Americas the same way. North and South America were basically, if anybody ever got over there, they got over there by accident. It would have been maybe a boatload of Phoenicians or some Vikings got over there. But that would have been fairly recent in history, and there would be such a minuscule amount of people that they probably didn't leave any genetic evidence behind. Probably may have been killed off by the natives, or they were there and they died off. Or if they did, there are some legends of some American Indian tribes that have light skin and light eyes, and there was a legend about the white Inuits, which they think might have been, but those are just legends. We don't have any hard facts about that. But by and large, these other people were isolated. But Adam and his progeny, of course, he had Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. And I'm going through this to kind of get you ready for the three sons of Noah. Okay, so I'm sort of building up to this a little bit. Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. Cain then had a mark put on him so that no one would kill him. And by this time, I believe Adam and Eve and his family, they were the first family. Everybody else looked to them. If there were any other humans around, maybe by that time the population of the world would begin to slowly increase. And by the time Cain and Abel were born, people would know about them. By the time they got old enough for Cain to kill his brother, this would have been, another 10, 15, 20 years or so. Time goes on, more people get around, they begin to expand out. They got kicked out of the garden, so now they're gotta mingle with other people maybe if they come across any. So as time went on, then Cain gets the mark, and it says he heads off eastward of Eden, and he finds a wife. Now, for a long time, I always thought, oh, well, Cain, that was his sister he married, because these were the only people in the entire world, were just Adam and Eve and only their offspring. But I believe that what Cain did was he went east of Eden, which would take him toward the Hindu Kush, at least in that general direction, perhaps. And it does say he built a city there and named it after his first son Enoch. So, and if you go and look at the history of the Brahmins, the Indo-Aryans in India, they were highly civilized. And then they mixed with the Dravidians, who were the darker-skinned southern Indians. But there was a caste system set up. But the lighter-skinned ones were the Brahmins, they called them. And that was your Indo-Aryans. And so I believe that's very possible that those could have been Cain's progeny. But then they had another son by the name of Seth. And he was the one through whom Noah eventually was born from. Now let's read a few scriptures on this, and it talks about chapter 6 about in Genesis. Begin with verse 9. Let's begin with verse 8. God has determined He's going to flood the earth because I believe there was an angelic invasion of that specific genetic line of humans that God had selected, Adam and Eve, that would they would one day be the progenitors of the seed of the woman, which the prophecy was given that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It had to be through Adam and Eve's bloodline. Now, the rest of humanity in Asia, in Africa, southern Africa, sub-Saharan Africa, the Americas, and of course the Asians, Chinese, and all those, they would not have been of that bloodline. But they are in the image and likeness of God. They could not produce the Messiah, but they will be saved by the Messiah. All man, even those that would be of descended, you know, the Semitics and the people of Japheth and the people of Ham, they also need to be saved. But one person out of that line became Shem. And then Shem, in turn, had descendants, and one of them was on down the line. You get to Abraham's father, and then Abraham, and then you've got Isaac, and on down, and eventually you get 12 tribes, and one of those 12 tribes is the tribe of Judah, and then eventually one of those is David from out of that group, and he becomes the second king of Israel. Saul, having forfeited his kingship after 40 years because of disobedience, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So those two tribes kind of became the power tribes. And then, of course, David became king of all Israel. And the Messiah is prophesied, and we know the Lord Jesus, we look at his genealogy, he was of the root and the offspring of David. In other words, he was Davidic. He was the one that... So he alone was qualified, and he was born through divine conception, through Mary, who was a virgin, who was also of the line of David. And Joseph, who was his foster father... not his biological father, of course, also had lineage from David. So that's how the Lord Jesus has the rightful title. But since he was also a sinless human being, which no other human being has ever been sinless, you know, he was, like all human beings, he was born sinless. But in addition to being born sinless, he never sinned. And then, of course, he grew in wisdom and knowledge, and of course, we find out he was actually the God-man. He wasn't just man. He was a sinless man, and he was also God incarnate. And he alone, through his death, burial, and resurrection, became the proof that God was going to eventually use him as the second Adam. Now, I'm not related to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not of his bloodline. I'm not even kin to anybody that's kin to him. As far as I know, I'm not Jewish. But I can be saved through him. And anybody who's from any of these other groups of human beings that are not necessarily descended from the line that Adam was part of can also be saved. So this is not to say that humanity must be somehow genetically related, because God created all of us. He created all of our ancestors, whether it be Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, which gave rise to three groups of humanity, or the other parts of humanity, which we find in North America, South America, Sub-Saharan Africa. And I keep saying sub-Saharan Africa because Africa is actually almost like two groups of people there. The Sahara was a barrier, and that's where the black people come from, and the Asians, the Chinese come from Asia. And those people were not part of the Adam and Eve line. But it doesn't mean that they're not human. It doesn't mean that they can't be saved in Jesus Christ. It just means they were not the vehicle through which God would send himself in human flesh. And that's the difference. And that's why he's the first Adam and the second Adam, because he is of the lineage of Adam. And that shows you God's planning. Well, let's go back here to chapter 6 now of Genesis. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generations. He had not been contaminated or corrupted by the angelic invasion, which I believe had occurred where the giants came in. And in his generations with God did Noah walk, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth corrupted itself before God, and literally the land the area where they were on the earth. And the land was filled with violence, and God beheld the violence, the land, and lo, it had corrupted itself. Surely all the flesh, and here's the context, all the flesh within that area had corrupted its way on the earth. And this is where I believe that the descendants of Adam were technologically advanced compared to the rest of the human race. And so that's why they were so dangerous. And that's why Satan decided to go after them, because they had a special place in God's plan. Now, the three sons of Noah, and you can divide North Africa and the Middle East, which is that part, the western part of Asia, and Europe, basically, including Russia and all that, out of those three sons. And when the flood came, those three sons survived, along with Noah and his wife. And let's go to chapter 10. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And there were born to them sons after the flood. Now, it's interesting, there's a lot has happened before this, but this is kind of, this is not, a lot of the Bible is not necessarily chronological like we would like it to be. It would be a lot easier if it always was. Some of it, like, let's go back to chapter 9, verse 18. And it also mentions the three sons. After God gave Noah the rainbow and everything like that, it says, and the sons of Noah who came forth out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, Shem's always mentioned first, and it may very well be, and I think there's some debate as to how that reads, but I think it indicates that Shem was the firstborn. And it's interesting that Shem being the firstborn is where the Israelites came out of. And the firstborn always had a special place, and he would receive the double portion. He's the one, the defender of the family. He becomes the kinsman redeemer. And so then you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, that's interesting that's brought out here. That's important to note, because there's a problem here with Ham and Canaan. And I know years ago it was taught in some parts of the country that Canaan must have been black, and that's why he is connected with slavery. That's absolutely incorrect. Canaan was not a black person. He was part of the groups of North Africa. And those are the ones that eventually were basically exterminated. So there's no justification here for racial slavery. And yet that's what some people have, because they thought all mankind descended from only the three sons of Noah. And see, that's the mistake there. And then that led to other mistakes that came along as time went on, out of convenience. But notice this, there's something, and we're not told what happened. I have some ideas. And I think it was something very unnatural, perverse that occurred here. But you got the three sons of Noah, and from these was all the land overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, so he planted a vineyard and drank of the wine and became drunk, and uncovered himself in the midst of his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's shame and told his two brethren outside. And Shem and Japheth took a mantle and put it on the shoulder of them both and went backwards and covered the shame of their father. But their faces were backwards, and the shame of their father they saw not. And Noah awoke from his wine and came to know what his youngest son had done to him. So, Ham was apparently the youngest here. And and Walter Ham has an interesting note here. He says, undoubtedly Canaan, not Ham, Shem and Japheth, for their piety are blessed. Canaan, for some unnamed baseness, is cursed. Ham, for his neglect, is neglected. Now, curses and blessings were very important in the Bible. Fathers always had the ability to bless their sons. Remember the story of Esau, when the blessing was taken by Jacob, he blessed Isaac, blessed Jacob with the blessing that was meant for Esau, but it went to Jacob. And he says, sorry, I can't take it back. It's already gone forth, you know. So it was already a done deal. And those blessings had a certain power about them. And I don't know if you can argue that there was some supernatural element involved in that, or maybe it was just the power of the word of the Father that instilled within his son a certain type of positivism that caused the son to become that which his father had pronounced over him. Probably a little bit of both. God probably, he would use that and give extra power to that one that was blessed. And then the curses, on the other hand, would also have an effect on you generations down the line. So what we have here is, and he said, he found out what had happened to him. He said, accursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brother. He doesn't curse Ham, he curses Ham's son, Canaan. Because Canaan was apparently involved in something. And in this day and age, you know, it may have involved some sort of homosexual activity. We don't know for sure, but apparently it was something pretty perverse. And it's not even mentioned here, but apparently it had something to do with the shame of the father. And it wasn't just the fact that he was laying there naked. There had to be something more to it than that. And it had to involve Canaan. And Ham saw what happened and didn't stop it. And apparently thought it was funny. And then told his two brothers. And the two brothers, they took matters into their own hands and covered him up and took care of the shame. But the damage was already done. Of course, Noah was drunk, so he was helpless whenever this occurred. And so Canaan was cursed to be a servant of servants, shall you be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be Yahweh, God of Shem. Let Canaan be their servant. And then he says, God give extension to Japheth, or expansion. But make his habitation in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be their servant. Now, this is a strange rendering here. There's two ways you can read this. But make his habitation in the tents of Shem. Now, who's the his? You can read it this way. God give extension to Japheth, but make his, Japheth's habitation in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be their servant. Or you could read it this way. God give extension to Japheth, but make his, God's, habitation in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be their servant. So it's really, there may be a sense in which both are somewhat true. Because there is a connection. Japheth, that's your, as we get into this later on, that's going to be your European and Eurasian peoples, including the Russians, Gog, Magog, Gomer. Also your Greeks, your Romans, your people that went off up into Northern Europe. All that's all Japheth. And Japheth are the expanders. They eventually ended up settling the British Isles, Ireland, Iceland. They went to the Americas, you know, in time. And they're the expansionists. They're the ones that expand outward. And they have actually been useful by God to bring the message of Christ to other countries. So Japheth, they were the ones that the Lord Jesus Christ ended up using, because they went to India, they went to China, Christian missionaries went to the Philippines, the Americas, of course, they went and settled it, South America, you know, all over. The Christians have, and yes, there have been some abuses. Some people that weren't very good people went along with them too. But the point is, they got the word of Christ out better than anybody else. And they did not do like the Muslims did, who they expanded too, but they did it in such a way that it was destructive. They nearly destroyed Europe back in the... they actually took Constantinople, and it's now called Istanbul. So it needs to be retaken. It needs to be retaken. We need to retake it. We need to have a new crusade someday. It may happen. But Shem are the Japheth are the expanders. And even when you look at the characteristics of them, Shem, of course, that's your Arabs and Jews. And they, of course, they originally, blessed be Yahweh, God of Shem, and we know, but he says, and let Canaan be their servant. And so they did conquer the Canaanites. And so, they became servants to them. And also Japheth, there was some, I guess it was the old Mormons, they thought that or maybe it wasn't the Mormons, there was some group, they thought the American Indians were Canaanites. But they didn't make very good servants. They were always escaping, so they kind of gave up on them. But this is talking about slavery as a punishment, or to be a servant of some sort because of what Canaan had done. But these are not talking about people from Africa. These are not talking about Asian people or South American people. These are talking about the people that ended up living in part of what we now call the Middle East, the Canaanites. And so they were different people. And some people think the Philistines might have been connected with the Canaanites because they are Hamitic peoples. And the Hamitic people, the people of Ham, are like I said, they're North African. That means the Egyptians, the early Egyptians. The Egyptians now are mostly Arabs, so they're kind of Semites. But at the time, the Egyptians, the Carthaginians, the Phoenicians that the Romans fought, they were also of Ham. And there are some people think that possibly some Phoenicians may have actually washed ashore on the either North or South America. There's some theory about that, so it's possible. I know, Thor Heyerdahl had a ship that he made out of reeds, and it was called the Ra, and he tried to see if it were possible that Egyptians or Phoenicians in a reed type boat could have sailed across. And of course, he did make it across to the close to the coast of South America, I believe, to kind of demonstrate if it were possible. Could it be done, you know? So, but the expansionist people, the most successful expanders, are Japheth. And so as we go a little farther here, verse 29, Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. Now let's look at chapter 10. This is where we're going to get into the three sons. And these don't include the Chinese or the Asians or the Indians, the South Indians. But it goes on, he said, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And there were born to them sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog. Well, that's part of what we find in Russia. And Madi and Javan and Tubal. Now, Javan would be that part from which the Greeks came. And Meshach and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Repheth, and Togarmah. And that would be part of areas of Armenia and that area. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Rodanim. Now, Rodanim may actually refer to the Romans, and maybe some of the ones that were also related to the Greeks. From these were dispersed inhabitants of the coastlands of the nations in their lands, each man by his tongue, by their families, in their nations. By the way, we get into the next chapter, which we don't have time to do. But it talks about the Tower of Babel, which Bill talked about. And it was at the Tower of Babel that the languages got split, and they got split according to the ethnic groups. And so, but once again, this only took place for those of that particular group that was at Babel. The Chinese weren't at Babel. They weren't, but this was the descendants of Noah's three sons that were all gathered together. And God did not want them to be all gathered. He wanted to spread them out. He wanted to split them up. He wanted there to be true diversity. He did not want there to be, this conglomeration of all one mixed group. And even though they were all brothers and cousins to each other, he wanted them to spread out. And because there's safety in that. You put all your eggs in one basket, and great evil can occur, and a great disaster can occur and wipe them out. So this is, I think, another reason why the United Nations is not a good idea. That God wants, there's safety in numbers. If you have your eggs scattered in a bunch of different baskets, if something happens to one of the baskets, you don't lose all your eggs. But if you have all your eggs in one basket, something happens to that basket, you lose them all. And that's a process of diversity and safety, and there's checks and balances. Having independent nations checking and balancing each other works much better than having a supranational organization that can suddenly turn and become extremely evil. Where are you going to go if that supranational nation becomes super evil? Where are you going to go? Off planet Earth to the moon or something like that? But if it's several different nations and one nation becomes really bad, you can at least leave that nation and go to another one. It's kind of like the United States of America. We have 50 states, and each state is like a little nation. You know, most people don't realize the difference between a nation and a state. A state is actually the government, and a nation, for instance, the American Indians, there's several American Indian nations in Oklahoma and different other parts of the country. And those are nations, but they're not states. They're not governments. But they are nations. And so the United States is a nation made up of many 50 states. And there's checks and balances. If one state gets really bad in its ways of doing things, like maybe California, for instance, well, you can go to Oregon or Nevada, or you can even, but, and you don't have to change passports. You don't have to, your citizenship remains United States of America, and you just make local changes in your address and things like that, but you don't have to completely, like if you were going from here to Canada, you know, if I went to Canada to live, I'd have to get Canadian citizenship, wouldn't I, Dan?
Sorry, what?
I'd have to get Canadian citizenship, wouldn't I, if I moved to Canada. If things got so bad that I had to go to Canada for
he could be an alien there.
He could be an alien. Maybe. Well, Trudeau would welcome me with open arms, wouldn't he? I mean, he does that.
Can't bring your guns, though.
Yeah, can't bring my guns. Yeah, that's right. So, but within the United States, the theory is that it's not quite as difficult to move from one state to the other as it would be to go from one independent nation to another. So there's sort of a checks and balances. This is where federalism was supposed to work, where you had each state has a certain amount of its own government, and the federal government has control over some things, the state has control over others. So you don't have all your eggs in one basket with that. So this is one of the things with the sons of Japheth, we've got the what I would call mostly your European and Eurasian nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, and Mitzrayim. Now, Mitzrayim is another name for Egypt. Cush is that part that's over toward northern Ethiopia. Phut and Canaan. There's Canaan. Okay, that's one of. And the sons of Cush was Seba, Havilah, and Sabatah, and Rama and Sabatakna. And the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. You've heard about the Queen of Sheba. So those names kind of creep up and pop up, and that's those are that area of what we would call Ethiopia. And Cush begat Nimrod. He became a hero of the earth, and he became a hero of hunting before Yahweh. For this cause, it is said, like Nimrod, a hero of hunting before Yahweh. Now, there's some debate about Nimrod, whether he was a good guy or a bad guy. I've heard mostly that he was contrary to God. But he's probably the stuff of legends, and you read in Greek mythology about Hercules and different things like that. That may have been fashioned after Nimrod. So the beginning of his kingdom came to be Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneth, and the land of Shinar. And that's over there where Iraq and Iran are today. And from that land went forth Ashur, and he built Nineveh, and Rebath-ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, and the same as the great city. And Mitzrayim begat Ludim and Anunim and Lehabenim and Naphtuchim. Boy, that's a tongue twister. And Parthrazim and Calathim. And we came forth from the Philistines and Philistim and Caporim. And Canaan begat Zidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite. Now, if you've studied in the Old Testament the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt, you've come across some of these names, like the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite. And these were all of Canaanitish peoples. And the Arvite, and the Zimrite, and the Hamathite, and afterwards, and were spread abroad the families of the Canaanite. So these are all Canaanites. They were in the land that Israel came into after they left Egypt after 40 years. And it came to pass that the boundary of the Canaanite was from Zidon, as thou enterest in toward Gerar unto Gaza, and as thou enterest in towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. And these were all the sons of Ham, by their families, by their tongues, in their lands, and in their nations. Now to Shem, father of all the sons of Eber, elder brother of Japheth, to him also were children born. The sons of Shem was Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. And the sons of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gethar, and Mash. You've heard of the Aramaic language? That's where Aram, I think that's a connection to that. Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees, and came, and God gave, you know, sent him to Canaan, and so there was time that went on where they became a separate people. But these are all Semitic peoples from Shem. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And the name of his brother was Jotham. Now Jotham begat Almadad and Shelef and Hazarmath and Jerah. And there were some more of them. I'm not going to name them all. It's getting too... And it said, these are the sons, let's go down to verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, by their families, by their tongues, in their lands, and by their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, by their generations, in their nations, and from those were dispensed the nations into the land after the flood that affected them. But you know, this is dealing with, some Bible versions actually have, I think it was a New International Version, one particular New International Version of the Bible has a chart, and it shows Japheth's people going up into Europe and on into, Ukraine area and toward Russia that way. And then you had the Middle Eastern area there from Ur of the Chaldees and all that. That's your Semitic peoples. And then you had North Africa, which would be Egypt, Libya, Algiers, and all on around the way to the coast, around on the southern part of the Mediterranean. That was all the people of Ham. And so that was the three sons of Noah. And those three areas, this is where a lot of prophetic events happen in the future. It'll happen over here. It all happens over in that area where the three continents come together. You've got Africa, Europe, and Asia all coming together in that landmass. And that's where most of your great discoveries of civilization took place. That's where, like I talked about, the invention of the wheel took place, the domestication of the horse. And all those other things, it was like three areas in which there was a mixing of information that would travel back and forth because there were no barriers. And so that's where we get the three sons of Noah. And like I said, Japheth has been greatly used by God to spread Christian missionary information out there over the last couple of hundred years. And of course... Shem is the one through whom the Lord Jesus came, tribe of Judah, and he's the Messiah. One day he's coming back, and he will fight the fight and defeat the adversary, and eventually bring all mankind back to God, regardless of who your ancestors are, because you're all human beings. You're all the result of the creation of God. You're made in the image and likeness of God. But the important thing to remember about the sons of Noah is that they were the ones through whom God used his particular tools of redemption. Not all of us are of Shem. And some people say, well, you know, I'm not an Israelite, so why should I care about that? Well, I care about their history and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came from them. And when I read the Old Testament, I don't feel left out because I'm not part of any of those people there. I read it and I learn from it and I enjoy it. And so that's I think, an important thing to note. That a lot of times we spend a lot of time reading about people that may not be that we may not be directly descended from, but are still very important. And yet there's also our own family members that we are directly descended from. That's also an important part, because that's part of what God has done. He's given us faith and the Scriptures and a Savior, but He's also given us our kith and kin and our boundaries and our countries. And as I get ready to close here, let me just read a couple of things that the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to the Gentiles in Lystra, what he said in chapter 14, and also what he said when he was in Athens. chapter 14 of Acts, they were getting ready to sacrifice because they thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods. And he says, verse 15, "We also are men of like emotions as you, bringing the evangel to you to turn you back from the vain things to the living God, who makes heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who in bygone generations leaves all the nations, all the ethnic groups, to go their ways, though he leaves himself not without the testimony of good works, giving showers from heaven and fruit-bearing seasons, filling their hearts with nourishment and gladness." And we don't know what else. He may have said some other things, but he says in saying these things, they hardly stopped the throngs. But look at the chapter 17 message by Paul that he gives to the Athenians. The first part was that there in 14, he says he leaves the nations to go their own ways. Verse 22. "Now Paul, standing in the center of the Areopagus, averred, 'Men, Athenians, on all sides am I beholding how unusually religious you are. For passing through and contemplating the objects of your veneration, I found a pedestal also on which had been inscribed to an unknown, unknowable God. To whom then you are ignorantly devout, to this one I am announcing you, the God who makes the world and all that is in it. He, the Lord, inherent of heaven and earth, is not dwelling in temples made by hands. Neither is he attended by human hands as if acquiring anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all. Besides, he makes out of one every nation of mankind." Now, some people have said, well, this must be referring to Adam. But he doesn't mention Adam here. He just says he makes out of one. Maybe you could say out of one act of creation, or out of one, we're all united. Not necessarily by blood, but the fact that we all belong to God. We are all His offspring. To be dwelling on the surface of the earth and specifying the setting of the seasons and the bounds of their dwelling. So in other words, God gave them boundaries. He wants certain nations to live in certain places, and then he sets the seasons for them to go from one place to the next. And so I think it's in God's purpose that there be separate nations, and that there not be one giant nation, and that the various groups should have their own cultures, should have their own people, their own ethnic relationships. And God has seen this to the bounds of dwelling, for them to be seeking God, if consequently they may surely grope for Him and may be finding Him, though to be sure not far from each one of us is He inherent. For in Him we are living and moving and are. And are as some poets of yours also have declared, for of His race also are we. The race then is inherently of God. That's the one that we're made from. We all came from God, whether we all came from Adam, from the Garden of Eden or not. We all came from God because He created all. You might even say He's the ancestor of Adam. And that's what Paul wants to elevate them to this point. Not that they might be thinking about Adam, but he goes straight back to God. And he uses one of their poets, who I think his name was Cleanthes, and he wrote a hymn to Zeus. And in the hymn, he makes a statement, "For of His race, or His kin, also are we." So we are of the race of God. The race then is inherently of God. We ought not to be inferring that the divine is like gold or silver or stone, a sculpture of art and human sentiment. No, our God is a living God. And when He appeared to Adam in the garden, He appeared in human form. When He appeared to Abraham, He appeared in human form. When he appeared to Manoah and his wife, he appeared in human form. And so this was one of the things. And then when he was incarnated, he appeared in human form. And so this is we should not think of God as being some abstraction, but we should think of a God who's a living God, a relational being. And yes, He's wise, and He's great, and He's good, but He's also infinitely resourceful. And He doesn't need to be the personification of fate, but he is the personification of life and living and movement. And you can't replicate those things in statues. And that's what Paul was getting at, because that's all they had there in Athens. So he's bringing them the living God, who is actually the creator of us all. And so that's where I would like to end my talk here today. Amen.
That might be good for questions throughout the night, throughout the afternoon, too.
Yeah.
You know, when we're just fellowshipping with one another.
Sure, if you come up with ideas, yeah. Like I was talking to somebody, I guess it was Bill, wasn't you? You thought of something like afterwards, and you asked me today about some things that occurred to you talking about. So, yes, that's the great thing, being able to ask and just...
Do we have a minute for a question?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you think the passages in Leviticus would clear up that situation that you were kind of talking around with
yes,
Canaan?
Yes, I think it would.
Okay.
Yeah, I think it would.
Do you have insight on that then? Or?
I don't want to have too much insight on that. I just, all I know it was despicable, and it sounds too much like what you mean with what happened to Canaan. And
yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. The scripture defines it for us, it seems very clearly.
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead and if you've got that handy.
It simply says that in chapter 18 of Leviticus, verse 8, the nakedness of your father's wife shall you not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. So what Canaan did was come upon a drunken grandfather with perhaps his wife sitting right there who would fill this definition as that nakedness.
Yes, that's even a possibility.
That is what the other two boys were covering. That was their mom.
Yeah.
And so they put the cloak on backwards. That's the only narrative that appears to make sense. And it's an abomination.
Mm-hmm.
And for him to make light of it,
mm-hmm.
just shows you a bit of his mentality.
That's
and
right.
And for Canaan to perpetrate such a thing shows you there's a thread already running through the line of
Prius. Exactly. And that's why the Canaanites they did not play well. They took, they took them out whenever they could.
Falling all the way up to Reuben, who was disallowed
for the same thing, because it was one of his father's concubines. Very good. Excellent. Excellent. Thank you, Rick. That does, I think, add a good connection to it. That if it wasn't, it was either incest or, of the most abominable kind, or some sort of other aberrant behavior. Scripture kind of, like I said, it skates around it like I do on that. But it's like Paul says, it's a shame to even mention the things that are done in darkness,
Secret.
Very good.
So what about the concept of death coming upon all men?
Well, Adam became a stand-in for all humanity. And he was the only one that had access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, all mankind dies, but Adam would have been the one that would have received he had the benefits of it. And he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, yeah, all mankind, there was death going on before Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Well, yeah, I mean, like if he ate an apple instead of the sides, instead of being hungry here, there was natural rottenness, and it died in front of him in his presence. So he knew what death was.
That's right.
But there's a little bit more to this, too. As far as men already were set for death before Adam actually even died.
That's right.
Not if they ate of the tree of life, though.
The tree of life was that thing that was... And it's interesting, if you look at something like the Epic of Gilgamesh, they talk about a tree that would have been able to have kept him alive, and a serpent ate the fruit before he could get to it. And that it's fast. And of course, that comes from the same. You know, it's only about 500 miles away from where that where that area was. So that's how the Babylonians wrote their story. But they had a serpent involved. But the serpent ate the tree of life before Gilgamesh could get to it. So it was very interesting. But they didn't quite have the story right, but they knew a serpent was involved, and they knew it had something to do with stealing life away from man.
It says Noah was flawless in his generations. What do you think that means?
I think that means that his line had not been corrupted by, there was an angelic invasion. And we find later on they did come across some people that were, Goliath of Gath was probably an offspring of some kind of an angelic thing, but God wiped it out in his... that's why sometimes God told the Israelites to go in and kill every man, woman, and child. And even the animals were to be killed. you know, in certain areas. And you always say, why would you do that? Why would you do that? Well, apparently they had been corrupted. And God wanted his redemptive people to be pure so that the Lord Jesus Christ could be born through them. Now, since we believe in universal reconciliation, that sort of helps a little bit by saying that, well, when he ordered them to go out and kill them, he wasn't confining them to eternal hell, which would be the only other logical thing. You say, well, if those people died in the Old Testament, they just went to hell forever. You know, because he told them to go out and kill every man, woman, and child. Maybe some of the children were below the age of accountability and they wouldn't get quite as much judgment, you know, how some traditional thinking goes on that. But you know the adults, you know. But if you understand that they had been corrupted and that they can be redeemed later, but not while they were alive, they could corrupt the people of Israel and cause... In other words, it's kind of like on an airplane, and I've used this illustration a bunch of times, they have a little thing to guide you that if the pressure drops in the airplane and you have a little child sitting next to you and you're the parent or guardian of that child and the mask dropped down from the ceiling, you know who you're supposed to put that mask on first? Yourself. And then you put it on the child. Well, that sounds kind of selfish. Why wouldn't you look at it? But see, the instincts of most parents would be, look after the child first. But what happens is you're looking after the child, putting the mask on that child, and you're fumbling because you're running low on oxygen. Then you pass out, and the child might even have the oxygen mask drop off of it because nobody's supervising it now. But you put the mask on yourself first. Now you can breathe. Now you can look after the others. And that's kind of what you see, a self-preservation thing going on with the people of Israel. Why they kill those people off like that? So they could eventually be the source of their salvation. But not now. And they talk about how the Catholics sometimes would convert whole tribes of American Indians. You know, they would say, you convert or not. And if they didn't convert, they killed them off. I mean, I'm laughing about it, but I mean, it was so far back. And I'm part Indian too, so I can laugh about it. It was my people, But that happened. But we can take solace in the fact that we know that there is universal reconciliation, and eventually God will bring them back. So anybody who was killed like that are not lost forever. You know, they will be brought back. It's not like this terrible thing and injustice happened in the past and it'll never be rectified. No, it will be. It will be. But only because of the lineage of Noah through Shem, through Abraham, through Judah, through David, through the Lord Jesus. You know, that had to be strictly policed. I think they even had rules that you could, a person, a Moabite, could not come into the temple to what was it, the 10th generation? 10th generation. Boy, that's some pretty strict vetting, isn't it?
No, forever, even until the 10th generation.
And there was others, it was the fourth. Now, I think Ruth was a Moabite, wasn't she?
Yes.
But the fourth generation, was it 10th generation for her or fourth generation?
I would assume that probably
was. But we know forever is only for a long period of time. But that defines the 10th generation. That's 200 years, basically.
This is also why God probably intervened when Abraham was with King Abimelech.
Yes, yes. He did not want...
Yeah, go down another road there. Yeah.
Exactly right. In fact, that actually happened twice. King Abimelech and then also Pharaoh. Yep. Abraham was kind of sloppy with his looking after his wife. He wasn't very good about it. But God stepped in. He had that Semitic thing where he pointed to kind of save his skin. And he said, well, you know, this is my sister, actually. But God took care of that. Yeah, that's why God did that for him, I'm sure. Okay, I'm pretty well finished. Anybody, you can go like, then we can talk about this anytime in the next 24 hours.
Yeah. Well, I don't know if the weather's going to hold out or not, but so far so good, I think. So I think Denise is here. So what, 5 o'clock, is that?